few years back, the release of the movie The Passion of the Christ focused enormous attention on the crucifixion story. But what about the crucial spiritual questions the film didn't touch? Why did Jesus have to die? What does his death have to do with you? Find out next on Grace to You Weekend. As one movie critic has written, the film The Passion of the Christ, quote, never provides a clear sense of what all the bloodshed Jesus endured was for. Well, the critic is right. The film doesn't give the crucial point of the story or its application to you. So on this edition of Grace to You Weekend, we'll get a much clearer picture of what really happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. You'll start to see the reasons behind the crucifixion, the real reasons to celebrate Easter in a couple of weeks, as John MacArthur begins the study today called The Murder of Jesus. And now to show you why Christ's death is the climax of history and the only hope for your salvation, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
We turn in our Bibles to the 27th chapter of Matthew. We come to a section from verse 27 through 44. As we examine the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Christ, we know, is the climax of redemptive history. We know that. It is the focal point of God's purpose for salvation. Everything culminates in the cross, where the Lord bears the sins of the world and therefore provides salvation to all who believe. And in a sense, the cross then is the climax of the plan of God. And it demonstrates the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the kindness and the love of God like no other event in history ever can. The single greatest manifestation of God's love and grace is seen on the cross. And so we could go to a text about the cross and spend an entire focus on God's self-revelation of love and grace in the cross. But that is not Matthew's purpose. Matthew approaches the cross from the very opposite viewpoint. Matthew describes the crucifixion not from the standpoint of the goodness of God, but from the standpoint of the wickedness of men. And to do that, from verses 27 through 44, we see four groups of the wicked around the cross. The ignorant wicked, the knowing wicked, the fickle wicked, and the religious wicked. The ignorant wicked are illustrated to us by the callous soldiers in verses 27 through 37. Notice verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered unto him the whole band. Jesus has already endured the scourging mentioned in verse 26. He has been tied to a post by his hands, his feet suspended off the ground so that his body is taut. Two men, one on each side, Roman soldiers have wooden handles in their hand to which are attached leather thongs, the end of which are filled with bits of rock and bone and metal filed down to a knife edge, and they proceed to lacerate the body of Jesus Christ extensively until blood is oozing out all over his body and his inner parts are made visible. This is the first effort to satisfy the bloodthirsty mob. This is carried on by the soldiers. Following the scourging and before the crucifixion, which is mentioned just in a summary form in verse 26, but following the scourging, the scene then takes place in verse 27. And the soldiers take Jesus to the common hall and gather around the whole band, spira in the Greek, cohort, which is to say a group of 600 soldiers. Now, we don't know that all 600 were there, but all that were there of the band in that place came to attend this particular gathering. The soldiers are Roman legionnaires. They belong to the legions of Caesar. This particular band or spira or cohort probably was associated with Pilate, whose headquarters was at Caesarea on the seacoast about 60 miles to the west from Jerusalem. Because of that, they were not really familiar with Jerusalem and all of its theology and all of its issues, and didn't understand much about Jesus at all. In fact, we have no reason to believe they understood anything about Jesus. He was just a prisoner to them, and a very curious one at that, because they didn't often meet prisoners who claimed to be king. Not so pathetic as this particular man anyway. And since they had been brought, no doubt, with Pilate from Caesarea, they were not really in the know as to all of the things that were true about Jesus and that he claimed. So what they did in ignorance. They then represent the ignorant wicked who are seen around the cross. They see Jesus, no doubt, as a strange and pathetic figure. By the time he gets to this moment, he is a tragedy to look at. And when all through this entire encounter with them, he never says a single thing, they no doubt questioned his intelligence and perhaps even his sanity. They play him like a clown as they would with an idiot boy in the street. They don't really know him. They don't know who he is. He has never been cross purposes with theirs. He has never violated their goals or objectives or motives. He has never demonstrated prejudice against them. They have no idea who he is, and yet there is no interest in alleviating his agony. There is none of the quote-unquote milk of human kindness. There is no concern for his suffering. There is no interest in healing his wounds. There is no sense of justice. They are bent only on the fun of aggravating his agony. They have been trained to torture. They have been trained to kill. They are thirsty for blood, for evil, and they express the wickedness of the human heart in a definitive portrait of wickedness that is ignorant. And then it says in verse 27, they put on him a scarlet robe. Somewhere lying around on the pavement, the Gabbatha, in Pilate's praetorium is a discarded scarlet robe, a robe that one of the soldiers would wear as an outer garment, a rough cloth, a heavy cloth that would be used to keep him warm. Matthew says it was a scarlet color. John tells us it was purple. The difference between scarlet and purple isn't great, and a robe like that in the sun and very old would maybe fade in certain places, maybe overall, so that it sort of lost its true color. But on the other hand, it was scarlet, at least to Matthew, but it was purple to John, and there must be a reason for that. It may have been just in the perception of the color. It may further have been that in the mind of John, he knew it was intended to represent a purple robe because purple was the color of majesty, and they were mocking him as a king. Then in verse 29, it says, when they had braided a crown, a stephanos of thorns, acantha. We don't know what plant that is. We just know there were thorns, and there are many, many possible plants in Palestine at that time and even today that would have great thorns on them. This was intended to be a cheap and painful imitation of the royal wreath that was on every coin with the image of Tiberius Caesar. On every one of his coins where his face was, he had that wreath on, and here was their way to mock Jesus, to put on him a royal wreath, but it was not a wreath like the one Caesar wore. It was a wreath of thorns. But all of this makes Jesus look ridiculous. He is a joke, and they're not through. Verse 29 says, they put a reed in his right hand. The right hand was the hand of authority, and the reed was the symbol of a scepter. And in those days, the kings would hold a scepter, often of ivory and gold, and this was to be his scepter. It was made out of a reed, just a common stalk. And there he is with a crown of thorns and a robe of scarlet and a scepter of a reed. And they carry on their little mockery. They bowed the knee before him. As if he were king, they gave him homage. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" There was no sincerity in that. It was just mockery, sarcasm, cynicism, ridicule, scorn. And so they carried on their little game further in verse 30. By taking the reed out of his right hand, and the Greek text says, repeatedly struck him on the head. More blows. Slaps already, punches with the fist already, spit, and now hitting him repeatedly in the head with this reed. Why were they doing that? Not particularly to crush the thorns deeper into his brow, although it certainly had that effect. They did this primarily to show what a joke his authority was. What kind of a king are you? We can rip the very scepter out of your hand and beat on your head with it. Your sovereignty is a laugh. Your kingliness is a joke. Anybody who can spit on a king and hit him in the head with his own scepter and have nothing happen in retaliation is some kind of king. You're a farce. It is a brutal amusement. Though he endures it all, he says nothing. He offers no resistance. He says nothing. He is willing to suffer for sinners, to suffer not only the death on the cross, but everything that came along with it. He will fulfill his calling. He endured such contradiction of sinners, it says in Hebrews 12:3. He endured it all, and he knew it was going to come. In chapter 20, do you remember what he said? In chapter 20, he told his disciples in verse 18, we go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed, the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. And in verse 19, and they'll deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he'll rise again. He was right on schedule. He'd been to the Jews. Now he was with the Gentiles. And they would mock him and then they would crucify him. He was right on schedule. Silently, he endured it all. Humiliation, agony, pain beyond belief. After Jesus is decked out like this king, Pilate then comes out with him before the Jewish crowd. John 19:5 through 16 describes the whole scene. And he says, behold the man, as if to say, isn't that enough? And they all began to scream, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate doesn't want to do this, so he says, you take him and crucify him, and they won't do it. They want this thing done legally. And they force Pilate, and they say to him, if you don't do it, you're no friend of Caesar. As if to say, we'll report you to Caesar again if you do this, and you're going to be in trouble with him for not being able to control the people you're put in power over. And then Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And in that one statement, we find the culmination of the apostasy of the nation Israel. They had no God. Their king was Caesar. They said it. It's in their own mouth. The apostasy of the nation Israel. So Pilate was stuck with Jesus, and he determined then that he had no choice but to crucify him. So verse 31 says, after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. And remember now, Matthew skips over the portion that John covers. Matthew's just summarizing. They took the robe off, took all that off. That robe, that scarlet heavy robe, took the reed out of his hands. We don't know whether they left the crown on or not. The scripture doesn't say. And they put his own raiment back on him again. And now they led him out of the praetorium to be crucified. They followed the normal procedure. Verse 32 just says, and as they came out. And again, Matthew sort of skips over some things. When Matthew says, as they came out, he's referring to out of the city, because execution always had to be out of the city. The Jews would never tolerate it in their city. That was a part of Levitical law. Execution always had to be outside the city. And so he went forth out of the city. And they found a man. That man, Simon of Cyrene, then took his cross. Then verse 33, Simon now carrying the heavy cross, Jesus alongside, surrounded by the four soldiers and all the rest before and behind. And they come unto a place called Golgotha. They began the procedure, which started with giving him vinegar to drink. Actually, the text in the Greek says wine, oinos. They gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. Now, gall, simply a general term referring to something that is bitter. And if you were to read Mark's gospel, Mark says the bitter that they gave him was myrrh. And myrrh is a sort of a vegetable narcotic that was put into the wine as a way to calm the person down. And from the vantage point of the soldiers, no doubt that the stupefaction wasn't on their part an act of mercy. They really didn't care whether the victim suffered or not. I mean, they weren't trying to treat this person with kindness, or they were in the wrong business to start with. It accommodated them because it might have been very difficult otherwise to try to hammer four nails through someone's limbs if they weren't stupefied to some degree. Consequently, at that very time, it would be propitious for them to have some way to stupefy the patient. Now, that's from their standpoint, but watch this. Here's the most fascinating thing. It says, when he tasted it, he would not drink. He tasted it, and he wouldn't drink it. They put it to his mouth. He wouldn't drink it. He spit it back. And the reason is, he himself had said in John 18:11, shall I not drink the cup my Father gives me? He was not going to drink this. He was not going to have any of his senses dulled. He was going to the cross to endure the full pain of everything. And then it happened. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. And I read that again this week, and I said, boy, they went over that fast. I mean, there was no dramatics, there was no fanfare, no hammer this nail and hammer the next nail. There's no adjectives here, no descriptives, no nothing. No cries of pain, and doesn't say a thing. They crucified him, and I thought, well, maybe the English has missed something that's in the Greek. So I went to the Greek text, and you know what the Greek text says? It was actually even less significant. The Greek rendering literally is this. The having crucified him ones parted his garments. The having crucified him ones parted his garments. Which even makes the crucifixion more insignificant because it only refers to it offhandedly as a way to describe the ones who parted his garments. It's as if he just runs right by that. Why? Because the issue for Matthew is the wickedness of the men. And you could say it this way. And the crucifiers parted his garments and casting lots, and there isn't even a reference to the actual crucifixion. The Bible is not preoccupied with the physical events of the cross. It is preoccupied with the wickedness of men. It never describes the agony of Jesus. Do you know that? It never does. It only describes what men did to him. It doesn't describe his own feeling. Outside the garden, we know nothing of the agony. And outside the sayings on the cross, which themselves do not express his agony except in separation from God. The physical agony of Jesus is not the issue. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. And then verse 36. Sitting down, they watched him there. Sitting down, they watched him there. Why? It was their job. They were on guard, lest somebody be unduly savage to Christ or lest somebody try to rescue him. They had to stay on guard. With cruel mockery and morbid sensation, they stayed on their guard to make sure nothing happened beyond what had already happened. And then a final note in verse 37. And they set over his head his accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew doesn't give us the whole thing. Compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Pull it all together. You'll get the whole statement. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the whole sign. Matthew just emphasizes again, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't like that. Remember that in John 19? They said, get that down, get that down. And Pilate said, no, that's going to stay the way it is. What I have written, I've written. It was mockery, sarcasm to the very end. Soldiers put the sign up, put him there. Wicked, but ignorant wicked. The ignorant wicked, the callous soldiers. The world is full of people like that. It really is. I mean, it's full of people who just laugh at Jesus. The whole thing seems so silly, such a joke, so ridiculous, and they're so ignorant. The world is full of ignorant people who are callous toward Jesus Christ. They don't know who they're talking about. They don't know who they have on their hands, and unless they awaken to it, they'll spend an eternity in the same kind of remorse these soldiers are spending right now. Right now. It's frightening. It's a beautiful ending to this. Do you see verse 54 of chapter 27, can I have you go ahead and close with this? Now when the centurion, it's the commander of 100 soldiers, and they that were with him watching Jesus. Now this is one of those soldiers there who was watching, on guard. When he saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Oh, what a wonderful thought. And Luke says, the centurion glorified God and said, this is a righteous man. I don't think you have to stretch your thought too far to realize that out of that group of soldiers that day, there was at least one of them that came to true faith in Christ, right? I say that to say this. Jesus was dying on the cross, put there by ignorantly wicked men, and offering those very same men the salvation that he was procuring. Is he not the friend of sinners?
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You Weekend. The title of his current study, The Murder of Jesus. Along with being the speaker on the program, John is president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. And now, if I could turn the corner, Resurrection Sunday, that is Easter Sunday, is just 2 weeks away. John, I know this time of year that you see a special opportunity to communicate the gospel and focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Talk about that for a moment.
Well, of course, we are very much aware that the world sort of takes a look at religious themes around Christmas and Easter, and you want to do anything and everything you can to capitalize on that. And I think most people are aware that the season of Easter, or season of the resurrection celebration, is also the time when people think about the death of Christ. And so any tool that you can have at this particular time in the sensibilities that people generally entertain that can drive them back to the true story of Christ and his death and resurrection is a real help. It seems as though every year there is new interest in the book that I wrote some years back called The Murder of Jesus. It keeps bouncing back and coming back, and I'm really thrilled about that. It is a riveting look at both the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ and the murder of Jesus that took place on the cross. It digs down deep into the details, the artificial trumped-up charges that were set against him in the trial, the worst that men could ever do, the worst miscarriage of justice in human history because you had the most innocent person being rendered guilty. But in the end, it was all in the plan of God, and it's a marvelous story. Most people know the story in a very brief and simple way, but the details are just incredibly wonderful to grasp. It's not really a seasonal book. It's for all time, but this is the season when it might be especially useful to you to get a copy or several copies of The Murder of Jesus. As always, our material is affordably priced, and you can order it today.
Friend, if everything you know about the crucifixion comes from a movie, you're missing crucial details that will transform your understanding of God's redemptive work. To find out what Scripture reveals, pick up John's timely book, The Murder of Jesus. Order your copy now. The Murder of Jesus is reasonably priced and shipping is free. To order yours, log on to gty.org or place a toll-free call to 1-800-55-GRACE. Perhaps you know someone who rarely attends church, doesn't know much about the Easter story. Well, The Murder of Jesus makes a great introduction. It explains why we celebrate Christ's crucifixion over 2,000 years later. And again, you can order a copy, one or more, The Murder of Jesus, to read for yourself or to give as a gift. Go to the website gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Please keep in mind that you help us continue broadcasting in your community and others like it when you support Grace to You financially. If you're within the sound of this voice, it's because folks like you are giving. So take part in the ministry and offer your support today. Write to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, the website gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.